Well, speaking of those who are becoming a little bit, who are celebrating birthdays and becoming a little bit aged, during the sermon on Jesus' teaching that you should love your enemies, the pastor asked the congregation to raise their hands if they had any enemies. It was hard, but after a while, everyone did so, except Mrs. Watson in the front row, who had just turned 85. And Mrs. Watson, the pastor asked, "How could you possibly live for 85 years and have no enemies?" She said, "That's easy. I just outlived the whole hags." So there you go. A New Year's Eve prayer. I don't know if you like to open the New Year's with prayer. I kind of grew up in a tradition where we had like a prayer service, and Deb and I often will try to make something on New Year's Eve be about prayer. Well, as she was passing through the area late on New Year's Eve, Sister Mary Martha saw the priest kneeling in prayer before the altar, and she was touched by the faithfulness and determinedness to be more diligent in her own prayer life. The next morning, she inquired about what Father McMahon had been praying. "Oh," he said, "that's simple. I've been praying the same prayer every New Year's Eve since I was ordained. It's a prayer for successful ministry." And she's like, "Well, okay, what is that prayer?" And he said this: "God grant me the senility to forget the people I have never liked anyway. Grant me the good fortune to run into the ones that I do and the eyesight to tell the difference." Amen. So hopefully that's not your New Year's Eve prayer, New Year's prayer, but turn in your Bibles to Matthew 2, and we're going to look at the story, not of the wise men, but right after the wise men, verses 13 to 23 this morning. And we used to do something in youth ministry called the mall hunts or airport hunts. And what we do is we would, it was a lot of fun. We would take students and we would bring them to the mall. Years ago in the 90s, we'd bring them to the airport because the airport was so big. And we'd have like a giant like scavenger hunt. But it was for people, and it was for their leaders or people in the church and their youth leaders. And so what would happen is the youth leaders would be walking around either Gurney Mills or they were walking around the airport back in the day, and they would be sometimes disguised. And the kids would go around in groups, and they'd have to find them, okay? And a lot of the kids didn't realize that they were going to be disguised as much, you know, and so they kind of thought they would find them. And I'll never forget the first time we did this in the airport, my good friend Kent, who was married to his wife, Deanna, he totally blew everybody away because he didn't have Deanna with him. Instead, he had a friend who was Asian, who nobody had ever met, and he dressed up as an old man in a wheelchair. And so there's this Asian guy just kind of walking through the airport, literally wheeling Kent dressed up as an old man. And none of the kids saw him. But what was funny was that he was right there looking at the kids, and he would even wave to the kids. And I'll be honest with you, he even waved at me, and I was in the hunt, and I didn't even recognize him. It's crazy. We had one of our youth leaders once in a mall hunt. He was a young guy with a beard, and he shaved the beard completely, shaved his legs, and he dressed up as a woman, and he sat in a bench in the mall. And, I mean, we had these youth leaders. It was so funny and so crazy because the kids were just, like, going everywhere to find these. Now, he couldn't do these things today because he's so much into security and stuff like that, although I have done a mall hunt recently at Gurney Mills where it's a little bit low profile. But my point is this, is that, you know, Kent was there in the midst of everything, but because of our assumptions, because I never thought he would go in that direction, nobody could find him. And there he was in the midst of all that. And I think a lot of times you and I, we assume certain things about God, that God's going to do certain things certain ways, he's going to appear in certain ways, he's going to be like this. And sometimes when life takes an unexpected turn, it throws us for a loop, and we wonder, where is God? And is God even involved? And is he going to protect us? And is he going to be there for us? And that's kind of where I think Joseph and Mary were at this first Christmas, looking and to see whether they are, you know, we're going to be safe. Where is God? Okay. A couple quotes I put in our notes this morning. And by the way, you can look at some notes in the bulletin if you have a bulletin. Warren Wiersbe said this: "The safest place in all the world is in the will of God, and the safest protection in all the world is the name of God." You know, the Bible says the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous go in and find safety. I've been listening to Steve Camp this week. I don't know why, but I do know why. The song that he sang, "Run to the Battle," back in the 80s. He was a Christian singer, and his quote was this: first line of the song, "Some people want to live within the sound of chapel bells, but I want to run a mission a yard from the gates of hell." And his song is called "Run to the Battle." My family this week, we had a chance to watch The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I don't know if you guys have seen that, or probably many of you have read it. But there's a scene in there where, there's more in the book. Aslan, the beaver is trying to introduce Susan to Aslan. Aslan is the lion who represents the Lion of Judah, represents God. And he says, "Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." And "Ooh," says Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." And Mr. Beaver says, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. He's the king." What is your image of God this morning? As you start a new year and look back on the old year, is he there? Does he care? And is he able to guide and protect us through the unexpected turns of life? Let's look at our passage this morning. And we're going to start in verse 13. And I'll walk you through it slowly so that we can kind of give you a little bit of the context here. It starts off where it says, "When they had gone." The "they" is the Magi. The kings from the east that came, these wise men, these people that followed the star, that were following to find Jesus. It says, "When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. 'Get up,' he said, 'take the child and the mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him.'" I don't know about you, but this would be a very scary reality. Not only did Joseph and Mary have all the drama of Christmas of having to travel to Bethlehem, and there's a little bit of a debate like when exactly this takes place, but I think it, because Luke doesn't talk about the wise men. Luke talks about after he was born, they go to the temple back to Nazareth, and they present him in the temple. And I think it's very likely that they did go to the temple in Nazareth, but they actually went to the temple, in Bethlehem they go in the temple, and they present him. And then this takes place, because a lot of people believe that the Magi came to visit him within a year or two after his birth. It could be quite sooner. Latest scholarship is saying it could be easier. A lot of it depends on how you read into the passage. But the point is this is very quick, very near after him, after Jesus has been born. And Joseph is told that he needs to flee and to go to Egypt. Let's continue reading. Verse 14. "So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi." That's why a lot of people believe that the Magi came and visited the baby Jesus when he was 1 to 2 years old. "Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. 'A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more.' After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead.'" Now this could be anywhere from 1 to 2 years, another 1 to 2 years that passed. It says, "So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But," verse 22, "when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. God, we thank you, Lord, that you have given us the recording, the writings of your providence and your work in protecting your son. God, we thank you for the faithfulness of Joseph and Mary, Lord. I don't know if I could have done what they did. God, I thank you, Father, for the fact that you are faithful, Lord, and that you are good. I pray that as we look at your word today, that you'd open the eyes of our hearts. Help us to see more of you. Help us to trust your heart, even when we can't always trace your hand. God, I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Our big idea this morning is this: when life takes an unexpected turn, God is still in control. God is still in control, protecting us and inviting us to be a part of accomplishing his purposes through the provision of his son. Let me say that again. You can look at it up on the screen. When life takes an unexpected turn, no matter what happens in our life, God is still in control, protecting us and inviting us to be a part of accomplishing his purposes through the provision of his son. It shouldn't surprise us that we need to talk about difficulties and difficulties with Christmas. Mary became pregnant under strange circumstances. Joseph and Mary made a dangerous journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem in the later stages of her pregnancy. When they got to Bethlehem, there was no room for them in the inn. Jesus was born in a manger, not the peaceful scene of the children's Christmas program. He was born probably in a stable, perhaps a cave, at night when Mary and Joseph were alone. When the Magi came to Jerusalem and asked about the baby who had been born king of the Jews, Herod was so disturbed that he ordered the slaughter of the baby boys of Bethlehem. So just to give you guys this idea here, it just kind of shatters our stereotype. You know, a lot of us, when we go through difficult times, we automatically think, well, where is God? Where is God? But when you read Scripture accurately, you can see that the life of the believer is a challenging one. In fact, Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. Paul said to Timothy that all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. And you look at the whole Old Testament and the people who were faithful, a lot of times they didn't always get what they were promised in this lifetime. And so there's this idea that, God is for me if my circumstances are going good, and if my circumstances are going bad, then where is God? And I'm glad that the writer in this, Matthew here, kind of helps us see behind the scenes what's going on here and how God is protecting his son. God's sovereign protection of his redeeming purposes in Christ involves human participation. A couple weeks ago, I did this, and maybe we'll go to slides 30 to 32 on this, Bill. A couple weeks ago, I preached on how God keeps his promises. And a lot of times, we don't understand how to relate to God and understand the way God does things. And we talked about there's three ways that God accomplishes his purposes and keeps his promises. One is through direct intervention. Sometimes he does miracles, okay? In this story, obviously, he is appearing to Joseph in dreams, okay? Does God still do that today? Yes, he does. In fact, just yesterday I got in the mail the latest edition of The Voice of the Martyrs. And there's a big article on Leaving Islam, The Price of Apostasy. And I have a couple of these magazines. I don't know if you've ever seen these or if you're aware of these, but we are living today in probably an age where there's more persecuted Christians than ever. And there's more people that God is revealing himself to, specifically Muslims and many Hindus, in dreams. And you say, well, why doesn't God do that here? And, can I trust my latest dream? He can choose to do that, but the scripture seems to say was where there is the written word, where there's the final revelation of God and the declaration of the gospel, there's no need for a dream. But a lot of times where these people are facing stuff, it's God is reaching out, and he's reaching out to people in different ways. But the point is this: there's three ways in which God reveals himself and accomplishes his promises. The first one is through intervention. Sometimes he uses miracles. The second one, though, and the more primary one, is that he does what we call interaction. He invites us, people, to work with him. And that's what he's doing here with Mary and Joseph. He's inviting them. He's causing them, he's saying, okay, I want you to take the child and go and do something. If you don't, you know what? The child's going to be killed. So what he does throughout Scripture regularly, and we looked at this with Moses and with David and with Abraham, is he invites people to work with him. I think this also relates to the whole healing thing. Yeah, God can sometimes use a miracle and heal you, but he also invites us to go to doctors, and he invites people, he invites us as mankind to become aware of the medical knowledge that's available to us so that we can be healed. And so as you look throughout Scripture, predominantly, God is always relying on humans to do his work. And you say, well, why does he do that? Well, because that's the way that's the way he has designed this universe. He created this world for his glory, and he knows that we're broken. But in many ways, he wants to show his strength in our brokenness, and he wants to show us who we are. And we were watching The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and I was struck this week when we were watching this how many times Aslan steps back and lets Peter fight and lets Edmund fight. In fact, he could have jumped in and rescued him, you know, from the wolf, but he says, no, this is your battle. And many times, that's the way God relates to us. He says, okay, I want you to trust me. You know, with Moses, he said, I want you to go. I will be with you, but you go, and you're going to deliver my people. You're going to tell the Pharaoh, let my people go. The third way that he interacts and accomplishes his promises is through interaction. He transforms us from the inside out, okay? And that's often what God is about. You know, many times I've sat with people who are thinking about giving up on their marriage, giving up on life, giving up on whatever God's called them to do. And usually the assumption that they're making is God has called me to be happy. And I'm not happy in this situation, okay? So therefore, God wants me to leave. God wants me to leave the job, leave the marriage. And the Scripture doesn't say that God called us to be happy. He called us to be holy, okay? That's his primary. God is primarily working in our character. And so, you know, he says he's going to give us joy. He said he's going to give us peace. But it's when we submit to him. And so a lot of what God is often doing is he's working on the inside. And there's not a lot of commentary about Joseph and Mary. We know Mary, it says in Luke that she treasured these things in her heart. And she pondered them and she reflected. And we see how she praised God. But one of the things that I want to encourage you to do this week, if you can, especially with it being New Year's, is to take some time to pause and to reflect on the last year and say, okay, God, how have you been working in my life? Where are you changing me from the inside out? Where is the fruit of the Spirit in my life? God, how have you invited me? What are you inviting me to do in 2019? And maybe even thank him for the ways in which he intervened this year. I encourage you to do that. God's sovereign protection of his redeeming purposes in Christ involve human participation. I put down, God, when he pleases, can make the worst of places serve the best of purposes. Where does he send them? He sends them to Egypt, okay? Why? Why of all the places? Egypt was a place of bondage for Israel. It's kind of an ironic thing. Now, the quotation here is Hosea 11:1, where he's talking about how he's saying, I called Egypt out my son. And he's saying that in the same way that Israel was in bondage in Egypt, I called him out of there. And in a sense, he's saying they call this a typological prophecy, where there's a short-term fulfillment and then there's a longer fulfillment. And so it's interesting, though, that he would go down to Egypt. This land was ever the refuge of Israel when fleeing from famine and oppression. 100 miles in a direct line from Bethlehem would carry Joseph well over the border of Egypt. 200 miles would bring him to the River Nile. In Egypt, he would find friends, possibly acquaintances. There were at that time about 1 million Jews in the Nile Valley. I don't know if you heard in the news where they're talking about how Jesus was a refugee and kind of relating that, trying to use that politically this week. I don't know if you are aware of what's going on. And there's a sense in which he was a refugee, but it's definitely not the same, okay? There were Jews there. In Alexandria, a city of 300,000, from one-fifth to two-fifths of the population were Jews, two of the five wards being given over to them. And the Talmud describes how in its greatest great synagogue, all the men of like craft or trade sat together. Now, what was Joseph? What was his trade? He was a carpenter, yeah. And so Joseph might there find fellow craftsmen as Paul did in Corinth. But the idea here is that he's going to go to Egypt, okay? And if you're, again, if you're Joseph and Mary, you're not like, what? Okay, I had to go all the way to Bethlehem to do the census, and now what? I like how God reassures him and says specifically, be there until I have told you. So it's almost like God says, I want you to take him, and I will, in the due time, I will tell you when it's time to leave. Okay? I think that's a way of God saying, you know what? I'm going to care for you. Someone said this, the preservation of Jesus from this destruction may be considered as a figure of God's care over his children in their greatest danger. God does not often, as he easily could, cut off their persecutors at a stroke, but he provides a hiding place for his people, and by methods not less effectual, though less pompous, preserves them from being swept away even when the enemy comes in like a flood. Why not protect the babies of Bethlehem? That's a question I think we're going to ask in a few moments here. But why does God do it this way? We don't have all the answers, but I like what Calvin said. Calvin said, we are here taught that God has more than one way of preserving his own people. Sometimes he makes astonishing displays of his power, while at other times he employs dark coverings or shadows from which feeble rays of it escape. This wonderful method of preserving the Son of God under the cross teaches us that those who prescribe to God a fixed plan of action are not wise. Let's permit God to advance our salvation by a diversity of methods, and let us not refuse to be humbled, that he may more abundantly display his glory. There's this sense in which there's like this dependence on God. He goes on, he says, this flight is a part of the foolishness of the cross. It's foolish. Why go to Egypt? It's like, really? It's like the Old Testament. But it surpasses all the wisdom of the world, that he may appear at his own time as the Savior of Judea. He is compelled to flee from it and is nourished by Egypt, from which nothing but what was destructive to the church of God had ever proceeded. Who would not have regarded with amazement such an unexpected work of God? In other words, don't put God in a box. God has ways of working that we often don't understand. And it's probably not going to be until hindsight that we're going to be able to look back and say, okay, God, this is why you're doing what you're doing. And sometimes we may never know. Now, what's the deal with Herod? Herod the Great at this time is very old. He had been ruling. He was kind of like a client king under the Roman Empire, ruling over the area in Judea for about 40 years. And he was proven to be a very cruel and clever man. He held very tightly to the reins of power, and he brutally removed anyone who got in his way. Over the years, he killed many people, his brother-in-law, his mother-in-law, and his own wife. It was the murder of his wife that drove him mad. He killed her because he thought she was a threat to his power, but he never got over her. Even though he was only 44 when he killed her, and even though he lived to be 70, her murder was the beginning of the end. There's a lot more I could say about him. The great historian Josephus called him barbaric. It's interesting. Josephus wrote a lot about Herod. However, he did not write about this incident of him killing the infants. And most commentators believe that it's very likely that he could have done this. But Bethlehem was a very small town. And in the vicinity, some people estimate how many children were killed. It was still, I mean, it's still a lot to kill one. But it's not 200-300. It's more like 20 to 25 or 30 is what they estimate were killed. Herod represents the dark side of the gospel. He reminds us that Jesus didn't enter a world of sparkly Christmas cards or a world of warm spiritual sentiment. Jesus enters a world of real pain, of serious dysfunction, a world of brokenness and political oppression. You guys ever been on Neighborhood Scout? Neighborhood Scout is this thing they started about 10 years ago, where if you've ever moved, you might have been tempted to go on this. Through modern technology, they can tell you all about certain neighborhoods. And they can tell you about the crime rate, they can tell you about the housing rate, they can tell you everything. And they break down certain areas like different parts of Indianapolis or any parts of here. And every year they publish this thing called the 100 safest places, safest cities in the country to live. And interestingly enough, Buffalo Grove was in the top 10 this year. Interestingly enough, Palatine was like 69 or 71. A lot of them. Mundelein was like in the 70s. I was very shocked to see how safe Lake County is. Okay, But, you know, we have this obsession with being safe. What's scary about this is back in 2012, Newtown, Connecticut was number one, or at least in the top five, okay? Now, if you know about Newtown, Connecticut and what happened in 2012, on December 20th, I believe it was, or December 14th, was Sandy Hook Elementary School, where a 20-year-old young man went in and took a rifle, killed his mom, and shot over 20 people, and killed several elementary young children and six adults. And you say, well, how can that happen in the safest place? Well, the reality is that this world is not safe. This is a dark world we live in. I looked at the murder rate on there last year, of last year, 2017. It's 17,000 murders per year. It's since 1968, it's been above 14,000. It hasn't gotten below that. But last year was probably one of the highest years of the murder rate in the last, you know, 5 to 10 years. And so we are you know, in a society that is really broken and dark. And what I like about the Bible is it doesn't hide these things. You know, it doesn't paint a picture of like, okay, everything's rosy. And let's ask that question. It's a tough one. If the angel knew about the impending massacre at Bethlehem, why did he warn Mary and Joseph and not the others? On one level, we know that Mary and Joseph were warned so that Jesus might be preserved from Herod's murderous intentions. But what should we say about the other boys of Bethlehem? And what about their parents? Were not those babies precious to the Lord also? Does the Lord hear the wails that arise from the little town of Bethlehem? I remember this happened when 9/11 occurred. We had a good friend in our church whose cousin was the pilot or the co-pilot of the plane that went down in Pennsylvania. And everybody was coming out of the woodwork saying about how all these praises to God, how he miraculously saved them from the 9/11 event, you know. And I'm sure you've heard many of those stories, and they are amazing how people went to late work or didn't go into work, you know, and somehow they were saved and all these things. And my friend, who was a strong, committed Christian, was actually a pastor's kid, was wrestling with this deal. Well, okay, but then what about my cousin, you know? Well, what about the people on that plane? You know, you could always, if you try to rationalize and figure everything out, you could always say, yeah, God saved some people, but then why did the other people not get saved? How do we answer that? Well, I would say this: God always has a bigger plan. We know, number one, that the Lord does care and that he does hear the cries of those who hurt deeply. Psalm 34 says, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. God has promised to do that. Millions of people can testify to God's presence in the midst of the worst pain and the greatest loss. But this truth, wonderful as it is, does not cancel our very real pain and does not reverse the loss. God always has a bigger plan than we can ever see from where we sit. He preserved his son so one day his son could die on the cross for the sins of the world. These babies died now. The baby Jesus would grow up and die later. Jesus had to escape this time so that he would not escape the next time. Seen in broadest perspective, Jesus escaped the first time so that he wouldn't escape the second time, so that we would escape for all time. Now, this truth might not be comforting to the weeping mothers of Bethlehem. On that night, it seemed like a senseless slaughter. 1 week later, it still would make no sense. 1 year later, there was no explanation. Even a decade later, no one could understand why those babies had to die. But to run the clock forward about 33 years and suddenly things come into focus. Guess who's weeping now? It's Jesus as he looks over Jerusalem. And the Bible says that he wept for his people. He wept for his creation. And then outside the walls of Jerusalem, there's a man dying on a cross. He was the one baby Herod could not kill. Now he offers himself up for the sins of the world. In the end, he died too. If he had died in Bethlehem, he couldn't have died at Calvary. All of this was part of God's eternal plan. And that's hard. That's really hard for us to, we don't know God's plan, but we know that he does have a plan. You know, I do this at least once a year with you guys, and I brought it back again today. This is called the future stick. I do this with students all the time, and we talk about this is the future, this is the now. To balance the stick on your hand, you have to stare at the top because you can see where it's going, okay? It's a great illustration. But when I look at the bottom, I have no control, okay? The future, the now. And then we talk to kids about how don't trade what you want the most in life. Keep your eyes on your decision for the future. Well, I changed it today. I put something different up here. Can anybody read that? Yeah, the promises and character of God. Okay, the Bible says, fix our eyes on Jesus. He is the author and finisher of our faith. What does Paul say? Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 4, we struggle in this world, and that the things that we go through, the trials, the difficulties, the temptations, the difficult circumstances that we go through, they're preparing for us an eternal glory that outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now, if I just fix my eyes on the difficulties and the trials, my future comes crashing down and I lose perspective. I can't balance my life. And that's why the Bible says that what is our hope rooted in? It's rooted in the promises and the character of God, okay? And we know that God is good, and we know that he is sovereign and he's in control. Does it make it any easier? In some ways it does, but it doesn't take away the pain and the hurt. But the question is this: other than my hand and my brain, what is my most important body part in this activity to balance the stick? My eyes. Who controls what I focus on? Who controls what you focus on? Yeah. We have a choice in what we are going to focus on. And the question is, are we going to focus on God and his character? Now, notice I didn't put purposes, because we don't know his purposes all the time. You know, I don't know his I don't know why he's doing certain things, what he's doing. You know, but I know his promises and I know his character, and I can trust in that even when difficult times go. Okay, so after the sermon, you guys can try this. There you go. Patrick always thinks he can do it without looking up, but I don't think so. So, you know, there's a verse in Acts 13 that kind of puts this in perspective. Look at it with me on the screen. It says, "Now when David had served God's purposes in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his ancestors and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay." And you say, why did you put that up? Because I've been to a couple funerals this month. One that I had to do and one that was obviously a dear saint that we all loved here at this church. And it's hard to understand, you know, what's going on here? Why do people get taken suddenly? Both people were, the person that I did the funeral for was taken suddenly. And, it was a very difficult situation. I don't know. But this is what I know. In the long-term perspective, God has purposes for each of us. And I love this phrase because it says, now when David had served God's purposes in his own generation, then he died. That gives each of us perspective. God has a purpose for us. And the question is, are we living in that purpose? You know, sometimes you say, well, all these masses of billions of people that have lived and died. What's the point? This verse, I think, says something that God is sovereign. God has purposes, and these purposes are in our generation. Each generation, there's a purpose. So my question of application to you today is, are you serving God's purposes in your next generation? And that leads us to our next point. God invites us to fight with him, to engage in the ongoing battle against evil and the adversary. Okay? God invites us to fight with him. We sang on Christmas Eve, "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day." Does anybody know where that song comes from? It was written by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow in 1864. After four bloody years, the Civil War was slowly drawing to a close. 500,000 soldiers had died. Many more would die before the war would finally end. Longfellow penned a poem that became a beloved Christmas carol. It starts with these words: "I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men." There's a story, though, behind this poem that most people don't know. Shortly after the war began, Longfellow's beloved wife, Fanny, died after being terribly burned in a household accident. Her death threw Longfellow into despair. In his journal for December 25th, 1862, he recorded, "A Merry Christmas, say the children, but that is no more for me." In 1863, his eldest son Charles was severely wounded and crippled in battle. Out of his own sadness and in response to the carnage of war, he wrote this pessimistic verse: "And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." Hate is strong. Where is our hope at Christmas time? God declared war at Bethlehem. That's hardly the way we think of it, but it's not unbiblical. Ever since Eden, a battle has been raging between God and Satan for control of planet Earth. When Adam and Eve sinned, Satan struck a blow for evil. From that time on until this very hour, sin has reigned in every corner of this planet and has found a home in every human heart. All the pain and suffering we see around us, every bit of it may be traced back to that fateful moment in the Garden of Eden. Since then, the armies of evil have been marching in every generation. And the question is, will we run to the battle? Will we join in the fight? Now, I had planned to read to you Revelation 12 and the first half of 13. But if I do that, we'll be here quite a while. So I'm just going to mention it. That if you get a chance this week and you really want to pull the curtain back and see what's really going on with Herod, what's really going on in this world, Revelation 12 and Revelation 13 will explain it to you. It'll explain that as soon as Jesus entered this world, a cosmic battle got even more fierce, and Satan tries to kill this baby. And it's an ongoing battle that you and I are in. And the question is, are we going to run to the battle? Are we going to acknowledge that we have a part in the battle? And it ends, Revelation 13 says, this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. God invites us to fight with him, to engage in the ongoing battle against evil and the adversary. The last point I'm going to share with you today is God's promises are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the victor. He has already defeated and will eventually eradicate evil, sin, and death once and for all. Why does he talk about Rachel? Rachel was, in many ways, the mother of, in some ways, very significant mom. She was the mother of Benjamin. She died in childbirth. She was buried just outside or right in Bethlehem, okay? And so he quotes a prophecy here from Jeremiah. And in the context of this prophecy, it's Jeremiah 31 to 35. There's a prophecy that's saying, you know what? You guys are rebellious, you're scattered, but you know what? I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to bring you back. And then he quotes this, and it says that a voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Ramah was the city right between the northern and the southern kingdom. It was a city where they lined up all the people to be shipped out, to be exiled. So that's, at the time, and Jeremiah mentions it, it's a place of exile where the people are going to go into captivity. And so what he's saying is Rachel is crying again. She cried over the loss of Israel, and now Israel is rebelling. And so there's this idea here that there's an allusion to, okay, Rachel's weeping, and now, again, there's Rachel's weeping in Ramah. Ramah is right next to Bethlehem and was probably included in the vicinity. And so this is kind of showing us that in Matthew's day, Rachel weeps yet again, this time over the slaughter of the children. It's sad, but the reality is this. Most expositors believe this text reflects an example of a typological prophecy. In such a case, there was an application of the text to a relatively immediate situation, but an ultimate fulfillment in the more remote. In Ramah, there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping. She's weeping for her children, and they would not be comforted. These words, as they stand in Jeremiah, undoubtedly relate to the Babylonian captivity. Let me read you a quote that kind of makes a little bit sense of this. It's on your screen. O ye mothers of Bethlehem, methinks I hear you asking why your innocent babe should be the ram caught in the thicket. Does everybody know what that means, the ram caught in the thicket? Remember, Isaac was told to sacrifice his son, and then God provided a ram. Okay. While Isaac escapes, I cannot tell you, but one thing I know, that ye shall, some of you, live to see a day when that babe of Bethlehem shall be himself the ram, caught in another sort of thicket, in order that your babes may escape a worse doom than they now endure. And if these babes of yours be now in glory through the dear might of that blessed babe, will they not deem it their honor that the tyrant's rage was exhausted upon themselves instead of their infant Lord? The same battle of evil and good continues to the present moment. Longfellow, let's go back to Longfellow. He wrote a final verse in answer to his own despair. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. It's interesting that Longfellow's hope was not in man, but It was in God. Rightly understood, there is a word, a world of truth in that final verse. At Bethlehem, God struck a blow to liberate the world from sin and death. God's frontline soldier was a tiny baby boy. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is the undefeated Son of God. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. I don't know what you're going through this season in your life, but I want to encourage you today that God is still in control. And when life takes an unexpected turn, he's still in control, but he invites us to come and to be a part of his promises and to accomplish his purposes. And you say, well, how does he do that? He does that through Jesus. Jesus is the one. Let me read this quote to you from James Stewart, minister of Scotland. The very triumphs of his foes, it means, he used for their defeat. He compelled their dark achievements to subserve his end, not theirs. They nailed him to the tree, not knowing that by that very act they were bringing the world to his feet. They gave him a cross, not guessing that he would make it a throne. They flung him outside the gates to die, not knowing that in that very moment they were lifting up all the gates of the universe to let the King of Glory come in. They thought to root out his doctrines, not understanding that they were implanting imperishably in the hearts of men the very name they intended to destroy. They thought they had defeated God with his back, the wall pinned, and helpless and defeated. They did not know that it was God himself who had tracked them down. He did not conquer in spite of the dark mystery of evil. He conquered through it. Amen? Amen. Let me close with this story. We'll get ready to sing God is Faithful. Where is God inviting you to do? What is God inviting you to do? You want me to do what? Janelle said, confused but trusting as she heard the Holy Spirit. He told her to lay down her six-figure paying job and a promising career at an energy company just to stay home. In the natural, this didn't make sense at all. Her husband's business income had been sporadic, and they had just had their first child. The Holy Spirit then warned her not to make decisions out of fear over her finances. I'm preparing you and your husband for future ministry, but your marriage is in the balance. Janelle didn't know why her marriage was in the balance. She had a great marriage, and both she and her husband faithfully attended, served, and tithed to their local church. However, she knew his voice, and she knew to trust him even when she didn't understand. Janelle left her job, and 2 months later, her husband's business failed. She also discovered her husband's addiction to painkillers, something that took hold that previous year following a painful shoulder surgery. They chose to pick up odd jobs between the two of them and continue to serve and give to their church despite their problems. It seemed as though they never had enough, but God had promised Janelle that he would provide as long as she trusted him. Then everything went from bad to worse, Janelle said. One thing led to the other, and Janelle's husband fell into a heroin addiction. On the outside, it looked like she was losing everything. On the inside, however, Janelle was comforted. She knew the Lord had gone ahead of her and prepared her for crisis. She then gathered her pastor, her mentors, and her friends to conduct an intervention for her husband. In response, he agreed to get help and soon entered into a Christian rehabilitation program. She says this, I learned to trust God in my crisis. He definitely proved himself to be faithful. By the time this was all over, Janelle and her husband ended up with a new home, a new agricultural business, a new church, and a revitalized marriage. Janelle also shared that her and her husband's husband's testimony has been a powerful ministry all in itself. Janelle's journey and subsequent victory began when she heard and obeyed a specific word from the Lord. If you've heard his word and obeyed his word, then rest assured that nothing will stop you from getting to your destination. Her husband stood before the congregation one day and he shared his testimony and he held a tube of toothpaste. And as he looked through the crowd, he proceeded to squeeze the tube until its contents oozed out. He then said quite humorously, when life begins to squeeze, you will know exactly what's in you. He says he gave Jesus the keys on how to live through any crisis that comes our way. He said the most difficult part was surrendering to Christ. A crisis reveals our heart commitment to God. I pray that you will know this season that God is faithful and he's good. And he's in control. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that you are faithful. You are good. Even when things don't seem like it in the moment. God, I thank you that you did preserve your son. I thank you that Joseph and Mary were faithful and they were obedient, even though they didn't have all the answers, even though they were walking by faith, not by sight. God, I thank you for your son Jesus, that he has defeated sin, he's defeated evil, and he's died in our place so that we could have new life. Lord, I pray that we cling to that this New Year's. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.